Let us pray together, ask you to remain standing. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to join together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship you. And probably the greatest thing we can do in worship is open your word and gain wisdom and understanding as to the God that you are, what you expect of us, and your plans for us and for the world. So we ask you now, through your Spirit, to open our hearts and minds. Teach us, empower us with your word, that as we leave here today, we may walk in the grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be back with you and to have this marvelous privilege to be able to bring you the Word of God this morning. David read to you from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and that is our passage for this morning. As we think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there have been a great number of books that have been written about him. Many of them, though, have focused on what we would call the non-divine or non-supernatural real Jesus of history. Maybe you've seen those television shows that talk about the historical Jesus. Well, those stories, those books simply see Jesus as a remarkable person, human, but that was it. But these authors usually start with an anti-supernatural presupposition that controls their research. In other words, miracles and supernatural things couldn't happen. So certainly the things that have been written about Jesus couldn't be true. They believe Jesus to be an ordinary person with nothing supernatural or divine about him. So when they spoke of the historical Jesus, it clearly meant a non-supernatural Jesus. Well, the truth is, if you start with the presupposition that the supernatural can't happen, you can guess what your conclusions are going to be. As a result, Jesus becomes this somewhat inoffensive teacher, proclaiming the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And the dominant message is that we just love one another. But that begs the question, if that is the way Jesus was, why would anyone have gone to the effort to crucify that kind of Christ? All we talk about is loving one another, caring one another, and if that is what Jesus was, why in the world did they crucify him then? It's a mystery. Many have tried to reinvent Jesus to fit their anti-supernatural and anti-scripture-based bias. I remember talking to a young man who was going through confirmation, and this was at another church, and he said that the pastor told him that the Bible's got a lot in it and there's some things that you like and some things you don't, and all you need to do is go through the Bible and choose the things you like and get rid of the things you don't. I just about did me in when he was telling me this. Based on those presuppositions, they would say that some things in the Bible couldn't possibly be true, so let's just get rid of them. But the problem is that all of these efforts to find what they call the real Jesus are doomed because they do not look for him in the only place where he can be found. And that is in the divinely inspired and errant historical record of his life and ministry in the New Testament Gospels. To deny the truthfulness of the Gospels and then to attempt to construct a life of Jesus is both futile and hypocritical. Luke is the longest of the four Gospels, but it becomes evident early on to what the truth about Jesus is. The true Jesus is unmistakably revealed in every section of Luke, and very much so in our passage this morning. We see him as fully human. He acts and talks like a man and was accepted as one of the people around him. Yet these same verses reveal to us that he is more than just a man. It clearly reveals that he has the essential nature of God. And so as this story of a fishing incident on the Sea of Galilee unfolds, five of Jesus' divine attributes are manifested to us. They are the fact that he is the source of truth, that he is omniscient, that is all-knowing, that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, that he is holy, and that he is merciful. So let's take a look at those five things this morning, and hopefully as we look at them, we will have a greater understanding of who our God truly is and the power that is behind him. One day, while our Lord was still in Galilee preaching, healing, and casting out demons, a large crowd surrounded him as he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, that was understandable based on what he was doing. Galilee had an estimated population of about 3 million people. And in a day where there was no media, gifted communicators drew huge crowds. And Jesus was obviously unparalleled. On this occasion, the crowd pressed around him as he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, another name for the Sea of Galilee. The eager crowd around Jesus actually began pushing him closer and closer to the water's edge. People wanted to be near Jesus. People wanted to hear Jesus. And so you can imagine Jesus is backing up, and soon he would be in the water. But what captured their attention was Jesus preaching the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about the Bible. They were actually listening to Jesus speak the words of God that were given to him. So when Jesus spoke, they literally heard God speaking. And the subject, the good news of salvation. The truth about entering the kingdom of God. It was the glorious truth that the spiritually poor could be made rich, the prisoners could be set free, the spiritually blind given sight, and the spiritually oppressed delivered from bondage. It was the good news of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus' teaching and preaching was strikingly different than that of the rabbis. You see, their authority was connected to quoting other rabbis. But Jesus, being God, spoke the long-awaited divine revelation of the kingdom, which could be entered through faith in him. He did not speak as an Old Testament scholar. He didn't speak as a theologian. What he spoke was not philosophy or rabbinic tradition. It was the voice of God, because Jesus was the Son of God. God in human flesh, and when he spoke, it was with divine authority. He spoke like no one had ever heard. Jesus is the truth incarnate, since God is true. In John 14, what did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus repeatedly taught that he had been sent by God and therefore spoke the truth. In John 7:16, he said, my teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. In John 8, verses 31 and 32, he said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In John 12, verses 49 and 50, he said, for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So Jesus is teaching. He's being pressed against the water, and he sees two boats there left by the fishermen. They were large enough boats to hold Jesus and the 12 disciples. These particular boats were beached or anchored to the shore, and the fishermen had gotten out. They were washing their nets in preparation for the next night of fishing. See, on the Sea of Galilee, fishing was usually done at night. So to create some space between himself and the crowd, Jesus got into one of the boats which belonged to Simon. Now, that wasn't a random choice on Jesus' part. Jesus did not do anything without a purpose. The time had come for him to move not only into Peter's boat, but more intensely into Peter's life. And along with the other two who would become his inner circle, James and John, this would be the time he would lift them to the highest level of commitment. At this point, Simon, his brother Andrew, as well as John, had an initial voluntary interest in following Jesus as the Messiah. And the Lord's actual calling of Peter, Andrew, James, and John drew them and his men, chosen by the Lord to be followers of him. And so in our passage, this passage, Luke actually records their final call, when they abandon their fishing business and become permanent, full-time disciples of Jesus. Now, the Lord targeted Peter in particular, since he would be the recognized leader of the 12. If you look at the four lists that are in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, you notice that Peter is the one who is listed first, because he would have a great influence on the rest. So after entering Peter's boat, Jesus asked to be put out a little from the shore. There was Jesus, free from being jostled by the crowd. It allowed the people to see him better, and it also may have provided better acoustics, since that flat surface of the water of the lake would amplify the sound of his voice so that people could hear him. When he was out on the water, Jesus sat down, as rabbis traditionally did when they taught, and began teaching the people. You see, Jesus would not be deterred from preaching the Word of God, which the Father had sent him to do, because he was the truth, and he was the source of truth. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, if you're a fisherman, you know that the greatest challenge is finding the fish. For those of you who fish and have gone out, some of you have gone out and fished for hours and caught nothing, days and caught nothing. Even experienced fishermen using the latest technology, such as sonar, usually often come up empty. But Jesus knew exactly where the fish were because he was omniscient. As the one who created everything, he has an exhaustive knowledge of all creatures, even to the point of knowing when a sparrow falls to the ground. Psalm 139 tells us he knows when we stand up and when we sit down. As a matter of fact, he knows what you're thinking right this very minute. So I hope you're listening to the sermon. For some of you, that's dangerous, I know. But God knows everything. Jesus knows everything. No creature is hidden from his sight. As the story unfolds, we are reminded that Jesus is all-knowing because when he's done speaking, he tells Simon, go into deep water, and he told the entire crew to let down their nets for a catch. Now, these nets were not small ones used by individuals from the shore or in shallow water, but large nets. Maybe Peter was surprised that here was a carpenter who would presume to tell an experienced fisherman how to fish. And he says, Master, a respectful title for one in authority, not an affirmation of Jesus' deity. He says, we've worked hard all night and we haven't caught anything. And if we didn't catch anything during the best time, which was the night, why would we expect to catch any fish in the middle of the day? It was also hard work to let those nets down and pull them up again. But again, this was no ordinary carpenter, but one who had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and so he would do as Jesus said. Now, if Jesus' command to let down the nets surprised them, then the result would totally dumbfound them. When they let down the nets, much to their amazement, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. Nothing in their experience could have ever prepared them for such an unheard catch in the middle of the day. But you see, our all-knowing Savior knew exactly where the fish were. Later, he would tell Peter where to find one specific fish with a specific coin in its mouth so that he could pay the temple tax. And after the resurrection, he would again tell them where to let down their nets to catch a huge catch of fish. Knowing where the fish in the Sea of Galilee were is merely one demonstration of the fact that Jesus is all-knowing. There are many examples. He described exactly the man who would lead Peter and John to the upper room where they would celebrate the Last Supper. He knew where Nathanael was before he called him. He was not deceived by the shallow, superficial profession of faith on the part of some after he changed the water into wine in John chapter 2 because he knew the hearts of men. The fact that Jesus was all-knowing was convincing proof of his deity. Now, at times, Jesus did voluntarily restrict his omniscience in order to be submissive to the Father during his incarnation. So we have a God who is the source of truth in Jesus. We have a God in Jesus who is all-knowing. And the fact that Jesus knew where the fish were, demonstrating his omniscience, but the staggering unprecedented size of the catch reveals that he is omnipotent, all-powerful. Peter and the others were shocked and amazed at the enormous number of fish. They knew there was no possible human explanation for it. Nothing like this had ever happened before. No catch anywhere came near the size of this one. They were witnessing a display of divine power. As the Lord gathered together in one location the vast number of fish that were now causing their nets to break. And so frantically, Peter and his crew signaled their partners in the other boat for them to come and help. There were so many fish that they filled both boats so full that they began to sink from the weight of all the fish. Whew. As they knew from the Old Testament, God not only created the world, but he controls it. Along with the fact of God being all-powerful is the reminder of his sovereignty in every situation that we find ourselves. Nehemiah prayed, you alone are Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You know, some people today say God sent the world spinning and left, but God is very much involved in this world. Psalm 104 says, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small. There the ships grow to look to you to give them their food at the, go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed to frolic there. These all look to you to give them their food in their proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. Even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God's sovereign control over his creation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Do you want a good picture, a good demonstration of who God is? I encourage you later on today to read Job 38 to 42. Where Job is reminded of the power of God. When God starts out and says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Challenged to realize the power of God. Well, these shocked, amazed, frightened fishermen knew they were witnessing the confirmation of the truth that power belongs to God. Overwhelmed. So when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The Lord Jesus Christ had just revealed himself to be the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe. And when Peter saw the evidence of that in the miraculous catch of fish, he was overwhelmed with the realization that he was now face to face with a holy God. He was well aware that the one who was able to see the depths of the lake would also see and know the depths of his heart. He felt exposed and immediately fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." And no longer did he use that term master, but he used the term Lord, which means God. As a devout Jew, Peter knew that God alone was to be worshipped, yet he fell down before Jesus in the posture of a worshiper. The Lord's masterful teaching in the synagogue, his power to cast out a demon, to heal the mother-in-law of Peter, and above all, the stunning catch of fish for which there is no human explanation, had brought Peter to the place where Jesus wanted him to be, the recognition of his own sinfulness. Whatever he may thought about Jesus before this incident, Peter had no doubt now that he was God and recognized his unworthiness to be in the Lord's presence. Peter's attitude was like that of the repentant tax collector, who, overwhelmed by his sinfulness, would not even look up to heaven. Peter's response of fear and penitence is typical of those in the presence of God. Abraham described himself as dust and ashes. Job humbly said, "My ears had heard about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After encountering the pre-incarnate Christ, Samson's father said, "We are doomed to die. We have seen God." And Isaiah, after seeing God, said, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." The amazement that had seized Peter was shared by all his companions, who were equally overwhelmed by the catch of fish they had taken, and in particular his partners, James and John. Along with Peter, those two would form the inner core, and later all three of them would see an even more awe-inspiring revelation of Christ's divine glory at the Transfiguration. Well, after Peter fell at Jesus' knees, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." In the terror of the recognition of his sinfulness, Peter wanted to send the Lord away. But you see, Jesus wanted to draw Peter closer because he's a merciful God, which is our fifth point. The very point at which the sinner feels the most alienation is the point at which the Savior seeks reconciliation. David, in his repentant Psalm 51, said, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The problem today is that people are not broken by their sin. As a matter of fact, we live in a day when people are proud of their sin. They flaunt their sin. They want everyone to approve of their sin. They laugh about their sin. And God shows no mercy to that. Isaiah 57 says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. At the moment of our deepest alienation, when we are overwhelmed by our sinfulness, like Peter, James, and John, seeking to flee from God, Jesus reached out and pulled them to himself. That's the glorious moment of repentance. He did the same with Isaiah, who cursed his own sinfulness and saw himself unworthy in the presence of God. But God sought to cleanse him and use him as his instrument. And so Jesus says to Peter, don't be afraid. They didn't need to be terrified. There is a proper, healthy fear of God expressed, for instance, in Deuteronomy, where it says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve and hold fast to him. That reverential fear is different from the terror of the demons or the sinner who fears the judgment of God, who seeks to flee from his presence. It's the fear of love, of all, and adoration that causes the believer to cling to the Father of mercies and serve him and obey him. And so mercy would take the disciples from cowing in fear to catching men, which literally means to capture alive. They had spent their lives catching fish for the purpose of killing them, and now they would spend the rest of their lives catching men to give them life eternal. Divine grace and mercy moved Peter, James, and John from cringing in fear of judgment to evangelizing the lost, laying the groundwork for the Great Commission. This was Jesus' formal and permanent call of these three men to full-time discipleship. And so when they pulled their boats up on shore, they left everything and followed him. Those who recognize their sinful unworthiness and embrace Jesus as truthful, all-knowing, all-powerful, holy, and merciful, they are the ones that God reconciles to himself. He forgives their sin, takes away their fear of judgment. That sin causes and commissions them to the great task of evangelization, of catching men for the kingdom of God. So knowing who God is, knowing that he's the source of truth, knowing that he's all-powerful, knowing that he's all-knowing, knowing that he's holy, knowing how he's merciful, how does that come alive in our own lives? My question to you is, do you trust God knowing who he is? Take Abraham as an example. If you look at Hebrews 11, Abraham believed when he didn't know where he was going. God told him to go to a land. He didn't know where, but he went. Abraham believed when he didn't know when. God had made a number of promises, but he didn't know when they would be fulfilled. Abraham believed when he didn't know how. I mean, God told him he was going to have a son. In his 90s, and how's that ever going to happen, Lord? But he had faith and trusted. He trusted God knowing when he didn't know why. Go sacrifice your son Isaac. You see, Abraham trusted God when he didn't know the answers. Warren Wiersbe said this, faith is living without scheming, and faith means obeying God no matter how we feel, what we think, or what might happen. Let me say that again. Faith is living without scheming, and faith means obeying God no matter how we feel, what we think, or what might happen. You know, Abraham failed in that realm a couple of times. He lied about his Sarah being his sister rather than his wife. Look at the story of Esau and Jacob. Jacob was promised the blessing but manipulated to get it. He lied and he deceived. He pretended to be Esau rather than trusting God's promise. Do we know God enough? Do you know God enough to trust him, to believe his promises, and to walk with him knowing that he will come through? My friend, there's only one way you're going to do that, and that's by being in the Word of God, by reading it, studying it, meditating on it, memorizing it, focusing your heart on it so that you learn about the God that you serve, so that no matter what happens in your life, no matter what promises are made to you by God, you will rest in him and trust in him, knowing that he will take care of you. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, what a privilege it is to know the God that you are. Father, all of us, I'm sure, can confess that we struggle sometimes with trusting you. We go through physical illness, disease, physical problems. We go through emotional distress, relational issues. We struggle with our vocations. We struggle with what you want us to do in our lives. We could make a long, 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 long list. But the truth of the matter is that you are in control. You are God of truth, the God of power, a God who knows everything. You know where we are in life. And you are holy, sovereign, and powerful enough and merciful enough because you love us to take care of our needs and do what is in our best interest. And so we commit ourselves to you, to trust you today, no matter what is happening in our lives, knowing that you are in control. Amen.